Well, in passage preaching, we don't normally have a particular text, but there is a word in the verse 3 that I think really gets us off to a good start in this chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. These are the words of Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to King David. Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. When was the last time someone said to you that they would take the will for the deed? Maybe you wanted to be on time for work, but you had to tell your boss, well, I lost my keys and my car ran out of petrol or gas, and I just couldn't get to work on time. And with all my efforts, I just couldn't do it. They said, well, we'll take the will for the deed. Well, you'll get away with that once. Or maybe you leave home without your wallet, and the police officer catches you somewhere along the road and asks to see your license. I forgot my wallet. Well, you just might get away with that once. But try it again, and you will be in trouble. In this chapter, we learn that we serve a gracious God because He truly does take the will for the deed. David wanted to build a temple, a house of worship for the Lord's glory. And God said to him that He honored David for the desire, but that he would not do it. His son would take in that work. And this account has really much to do with what was within David's heart. He was no self-seeker. It was not all about me, but rather his desire was, his eye was toward the glory of God and His honor. It's always a poor thing when God's people choose to do the least for God rather than the most. And this is the David who later in another event he said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God that doth cost me nothing. It's dangerous to want a cheap religion. It's dangerous to want to serve God with the least rather than the most. And we know that our salvation cost God His everything when He gave His Son. And I like this word of Nathan, the prophet, to David. Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, Nathan must have had a high degree of confidence in David to be able to say that. Would you say that to me tonight? Could I say that to you? Go, do all that is within thine heart. The Lord is with thee. That requires a high degree of confidence that someone is truly in the will of God and they're going to do it the right way. And no doubt, Nathan was a true companion on to David. Now, what is in your heart tonight that you might offer in service to the Lord? The answer to that, of course, will really be the test of your godliness. It will be the test of where you're at in your walk with God. And we want to take up this theme tonight, serving God with a godly heart. David was the man after God's own heart. And in this event where he planned and he desired that he might build a house unto God, it surely demonstrated the state of his heart. Now, what is the state of our hearts tonight? Do we want to do something to honor God, or are we seeking a religion of convenience? There are many in Canada, many across the world, who want a Christianity of convenience. They want it to be done the easy way, the quick way, the least upset to their lifestyle, the least cost to their children, and they want it all laid on, rather than it to be a gospel of discipleship. So we're going to take up this theme about the ways of a godly heart to serve the Lord. And firstly, we're going to look at the marks of a godly heart. And then after that, the encouragement that the godly need to serve the Lord. And then we'll look at some of the rewards that we have in serving the Lord. Now, the first mark that we would notice here in David's experience and his own desire is humility. His amazing humility. You will read here, of course, in chapter 7:1 that David now is settled in Jerusalem. His enemies have been put to flight at this time. There were no future enemies to come, but at this point, all his enemies are silenced. He has conquered those that would hinder him from setting up home in Jerusalem. He is living in his own palace, and yet he's still a man of low esteem. He doesn't allow this to go to his head and to make him proud. That low esteem is seen here in verse 2. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And so, while he sits in his own palatial home, well furnished, well finished, he recognizes that the ark, which he had recently brought into the city, was now in a very temporary abode, in a tabernacle or a tent with curtains. And he's not at ease in that. And he is not here to just satisfy his own ease. If you go down to verse 18, you will find David's prayer. When God reveals some tremendous things to him, you'll notice his humility. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou broughtest me hither to?" And in this passage, God said, well, he took him from the sheepcote. He took him from looking after the sheep in the hillsides around Bethlehem, made him to be king and the king shepherd of the chief city and over the whole nation. And yet, all of that, David remained humble. How necessary. In James 4:6, we read, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." When our children were heading off to school for a couple of years, we had homeschooled them for a bit. And when we found a school for them and they were heading off in their new uniforms and going out the door to school, and they had their Bibles that they were taking to that school, I wrote on the front page that very text, James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And how necessary that we teach our children and that each of us maintain that humility, that we might be served of service unto the Lord. Now, the second mark of a godly heart, as you look at this, is he wants to use every opportunity to serve the Lord. Back in verse 1 again, came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now, rest for David was a rare thing. He had spent so many of his years on the fly. He was fleeing, running, fighting, and harassed either by Saul or by the Philistines. And now that he was in the city of Jerusalem, he had a time of rest to his body. A well-deserved rest, he might say. But he wanted to use that time of rest, not just for his own leisure and for his own ease, but for also the service of God. I like what Arthur Pink said on this. He said, "There are few things which afford a surer index to our spirituality, or the lack of it, than how we are engaged in our hours of leisure. What you do with your free time will tell you what kind of person you really are. You see, we must go to work. We must put food on the table. There are those hours that we must do certain things. We're locked into it. But those hours or days when we are free from the absolute necessities of life, well, they dictate and they tell us what kind of person we are. And here, when David had rest, he was full of desire that he might honor the Lord, that he may build a house for him. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus has fallen back in times of ease. When we have been free from persecution and opposition and trouble, it seems that the church of the Lord Jesus falls backward into a time of sloth. And most people in worldly things are too busy. That's just very often the problem. When we suggest, well, let's do something for God, the response so often is, I could never fit that into my schedule. That would never work out for me, because they are just so busy. Now, some have to be busy, and we know that there are those phases in life when, whether it's study or career or that other thing that needs to be done and there's no way out, and there is that phase in life when you're locked into it, but that's not the way to spend your whole life. That's not the way for a Christian to schedule their life, that they might be so busy. What about tithing your time? Now, I'll not go as far as another preacher who said there are 168 hours in the week, and if you tithe that, that's the number of hours you should serve God. I'll do it this way. Most people work a 40-hour week, some more, some a little less. But what about tithing 4 hours a week? Factor in the prayer meeting, an hour and a half in prayer. There's another 2.5 hours that you can use to serve God. Visiting a home, going out on outreach, giving out literature, coming to the church to do practical things, whatever that might be, and you are giving your time in the Lord's service. There are some people who are retired, whatever that means. Most people I talk to who I say to them, you're now retired. What's that like? Oh, busier than ever. Always got so many things on the go. Now, there is no doubt that when we get older, we don't have the energy to do all those things we once did. But I think many of our seniors have a ministry of prayer that is invaluable to the life of the church. It doesn't mean that you are an athlete or you have physical perfect health, but you can pray. And I think this is an area of ministry and of service in the church where seniors who are freed from the commute, the work world, the pressures of life, rather than recoiling into what do I do with myself, you can give that time of life to serve the Lord in a ministry of prayer. There are ladies in our church that likewise are perhaps not as busy as their husbands. Maybe your families are grown to the point where they don't need all that extra care. And Beulah and I know the difference because we had Grace with us this week for most of the week with 4 children. And well, we look back and wonder, how did we do it with 5? And life changes. All that energy and time that is required for a young family, that changes later in life. And we can be a Simeon or an Anna, who gave themselves to life in the temple to worship God and serve the Lord. And of course, for all of us, the apostles in Acts 6 said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. David wanted his days of ease to be used for God. What about us? Do we want those days of opportunity to just shrivel up, or do we want to put them to work for God? Also, a godly heart in the Lord's service is to think more of God's honor than our own ease. David could have justified a period of ease and rest. He was a warrior. He was out in the battle. He was living in caves and dens and rocks. And now that he was in a city and settled, well, he said, I have served so long for this. Surely I can take a time of ease. And yet he must do something for God. You see, discipleship is the Lord's way. We are disciples. We are servants. And wherever you go in the Gospels, you read of those disciples and the need for discipleship. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and be my disciple. We read in the epistles where men were to deny themselves and to follow and serve the Lord. And so these are the marks of a godly heart in God's service. I hope they're true in each of us. That humility, that putting God first, then using our opportunities and those times of relative ease that we may say, I want to do something for God. Now then we come to the encouragement of godly hearts that are so needed. The wonderful thing I see in this passage that David had an advisor. He had a tremendous friend in Nathan the prophet. And he consulted with his godly friend, whom you'll notice was in his home. David kept companionship with the godliest man that was around. The man certainly that God used in David's life many times to be a faithful guide and to be a faithful messenger. And the man nearest to God is the one that you want to have for your friend and your guide. The Proverbs tell us that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And we would say in Canadian parlance that David bounced a few things off Nathan, and he had a talk with him. What do you think of this? And here's Nathan's response. Do all that is within thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Do you see the encouragement that Nathan gave him? He didn't hold him back and say, oh no, it's not time for that. He wasn't pouring cold water upon him. And another psalm in this instance is, I am a companion of all that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And so when you do share your ideas and your thoughts and your plans, then you can get some godly counsel from those that would try to encourage you. And sometimes just one's enough. You don't need to go around the whole world and take a poll and do it the democratic way. If you know a brother or a sister is walking with God and they know their Bible, and you can go along to them and say, look, I want to just share an idea with you. I think the Lord's leading me in this direction. How would you advise me? And just that heart-to-heart talk, God can use that as a tremendous encouragement. You'll notice also what Nathan said to him, the Lord is with you. Go do all that's within your heart, because God is with you. Now, Nathan certainly knew that. David would never have been in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant in place and all the victories that he won. It was no doubt obvious that God was with him. And what an assurance. What a blessed assurance. The Lord is with us. And in the midst of that assurance, we want to make sure we're doing the right thing. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And as we go to the Lord and plead in prayer, then we have that assurance. Psalm 23 is, of course, the psalm of the shepherd. In pastures green, he leadeth me. Now, Nathan was a prophet to bring God's word. And he was that prophet and messenger to David many times. And so we need to go to the Word of God, the Bible. I don't have a Nathan. Now, I know people called Nathan, but I don't have a prophet that I consult. There is no such thing now as a man who is infallibly moved of God to guide God's people in that prophetic manner as Nathan was. But we do have a Bible. We have the completed revelation of God's Word. And sometimes I need help to understand the Bible. And it's a good thing to be able to go to someone and ask them, am I reading this right? Have I got the right understanding of this word that I'm pleading and holding on to? Now, the person who knows his Bible will be the best encourager. I think that's usually true. The person who knows his Bible best will be able to give encouragement and say, yes, that is God's way. That's God's word. And you can bank on it. You can stand on that for the rest of your life, whatever it is. And so you put your trust in the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we were studying, it wasn't in-depth studies, we're just gleaning little thoughts and helps from the book of Habakkuk this week. And the book of Habakkuk is a book of questions and answers. And it is the prophet quizzing God on what he's doing and why he's doing it this way. And then God gives the answer. And how often that is the way. Now, the theme of that book is the just shall live by faith. And we don't always get book, chapter, and verse for every minute decision in life. But we learn to trust the statements of God's word and that God's ways are right and good and just. One of the concerns of Habakkuk was, how can you raise up a heathen, godless army to punish Israel while Israel is a more godly people? It seemed beyond comprehension. And Habakkuk got his answer. Five woes against the Babylonish army after they were done, and God would punish them. Now, when we come to the Bible, God gives us answers. Let's take time in this, because this is so important. As I said, I don't have someone that I can go to who is my infallible guide. Now, I'm thankful that I'm in a denomination where I have colleagues and brethren, and we can discuss things and go over things and seek guidance, that we don't go off on a limb on something. But not one of us claims to be infallible. And we have made mistakes, and I'm sure we'll make more mistakes. But we do desire to do God's will. And the best way to get our answers, of course, is to say, is this biblical? Do you ask that question in your life? We're entering into a new year, decisions to be made. That's the question to ask. Is this biblical? That's the question of the believer who is really trusting in the Lord. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 here. The book of Philippians chapter 2. And, well, verse 4 and 5. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, that's not a recipe for coveting. It doesn't mean that I should desire what you've got and you desire what I've got. But rather we should be concerned how we may encourage and help. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the whole passage in Philippians 2 is the humble mind. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant. And we are to seek to have the mind of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, we have, of course, that passage, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." This is the help that Christians give Christians. This is how I can be a friend. This is how I can seek godly help, by asking people to direct me to God's word. And then there are those words of the Lord Jesus, where he said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will." And that's how the Lord wants us to live, to abide in him. What does it mean to abide in the Lord? It means to be in communion, fellowship, in step, trusting, knowing his will. And if we abide in him and his words abide in us, that means we take his teaching, we use it wisely, then we ask what we will and it shall be done unto us. And so this is the assurance that God gives to his people. And so these are the encouragements that we need. David found that encouragement in Nathan. And I hope that as a church we can be that encouragement one to another. We come to the rewards now, and we go to verse 4. The word of the Lord came unto Nathan. And this emphasis on the rewards, well, first of all, God says, "No, I don't want you to build the temple, but I'm going to have Solomon build the temple." And that becomes God's message to him. But God hears the desire, and he hears the request. "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" First thing I want you to notice, God noted the desire that was in David's heart. He was the silent listener to the conversation in the home of David, conversing with the prophet Nathan. And God was well pleased, no doubt, with the desire that was within Nathan's heart. There was no rebuke here. If you look at verse 5 through 7, we'll go to verse 6, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I've walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." You'll see here there's no rebuke for this. God has been well pleased to dwell with his people in a tent. And even though David was in a palace with a sealed dwelling, that means it had all the fancy furnishings and finishings, and it seemed that he was living as a king, and the Ark of the Covenant was in a house of curtains, so temporary, God did not rebuke David for that. God was not upset with that. And so there was no sense of recrimination for any sense of failure, because the time to build the house had not yet come. And it was God's purpose that Solomon would build the house, not David. Now, here comes the rewards. David had it in his heart to build a house for God. What did God do with that godly desire? God said, "I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to raise up a house called the House of David." And in these next verses, right down through to where we ended our reading, you have this tremendous revelation, what we will call the covenant of David, where God said to David, "I'm going to take you, you who were the shepherd boy on the hillsides of Bethlehem, and I'm going to make you to be the very father of the line of Christ the Messiah." And this now becomes the revelation to David that I'm going to take your house, not a physical frame, but your family, and through the line of David would come forth the Messiah. Now, this is such a rich and such a tremendously involved passage that I don't want to get into it tonight. I'm reserving it for future studies here on Sunday evenings. But I do want to get into the covenants and the covenant of David. And by the way, David was the last patriarch, if you will, the last one with whom God made a covenant between him and Christ. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David. He's also the son of Abram, of course, of that line. But David was the last identified spiritual leader in the Old Testament who would be of, that the Messiah would come of his loins, of his house, and to be the Savior of the world. Now, we're thinking rewards here tonight. David wanted to build a house for God. God said no, but he took the will for the deed, and he said, I'm going to build you a house. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let me say to you tonight, it pays to serve the Lord. The desires that we have to serve God, even when we do not fulfill them or fulfill them perfectly, God is well pleased with those desires. And he will bless his people for every attempt to glorify his great name. And there are rewards to the Christian for service. Maybe we don't give that enough attention in our Christian living. Sometimes we're afraid to preach on good works. Well, there are blessings for Christian service and effort to serve God. Because I am in God's family, and because I am in Christ, in covenant with God, God takes the least effort I make, and he's well pleased. It's called storing up treasure in heaven. Some men give their lives, their time, their energy, their zeal, their everything to make money and serve this world. And they exhaust themselves running after the dollar, and they miss the blessing of storing up treasure in heaven. But everything that you do in Jesus' name, right down to a cup of cold water, is recognized and is rewarded. That's the theme of this mighty revelation through Nathan that comes to David. I'd like to just pin all of that on verse 15. Here is God's tremendous statement that he makes to David. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That forever is Christ and his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom. And David now becomes that link to the Messiah, because Jesus is the Son of David. When you are in Christ, everything is mercy. When you are in covenant with Christ through grace, everything is mercy. It's a covenant of mercy. Faith is grace. Love is grace. Joy is grace. Worship is grace. Prayer is grace. Service is grace. Fruit in your life is grace. And rewards are all grace. Not because of my accomplishments, but because I did them for Jesus. I did them for my Savior. And when we realize the tremendous price that was paid on the cross to redeem us and save us, to make us children of God, then, as David said later, that he will not offer a sacrifice that cost him nothing. A true Christian doesn't want cheap religion. A true Christian wants opportunities to serve. As David, that was the desire